Human beings love to tell stories. I don't know if you've ever realized that, but just as a human being, storytelling is a massive part of what makes us human. And this is interesting. It's a worldwide phenomenon. It doesn't matter which part of the world you go to, any culture, it can be the most remote place in the world, and it can be the busiest, most packed city in the world. Every human being loves to engage in hearing stories or telling stories. And this is not like a new thing from the history of humanity. Part of being human is that we actually just love telling stories and we love hearing stories. There's a great book written by a man named Christopher Booker, which is hilarious. I wonder if he just knew I have to be an author. My last name is Booker. But he wrote a book called The Seven Basic Plots, Why We Tell Stories. And he says this in this book, at any given moment all over the world, hundreds of millions of people will be engaged in what is one of the most familiar of all forms of human activity. In one way or another, they will have their attention focused on one of those strange sequences of mental images which we call a story. We spend a phenomenal amount of our lives following stories, telling them, listening to them, reading them, watching them being acted out on the television screen or in films or on a stage. They are far and away one of the most important features of our everyday existence. Not only do fictional stories play such a significant role in our lives as novels or plays, films or operas, comic strips or TV soaps, through newspapers or television, our news is presented to us in the form of stories. Our history books are largely made up of stories. Even much of our conversation is taken up with recounting the events of everyday life in the form of stories. These structured sequences of imagery are, in fact, the most natural way we know to describe almost everything which happens in our lives. And we love to tell stories. This is such a true quote, because if you just think about even your everyday lives, how much of your life is spent either telling stories or hearing stories, whether it's you read a book or you watch a TV show or you read a newspaper or you watch TV or whatever it is, you're engaging in listening to stories. Or even, I know for my family, most of the time when we sit down for dinner, what is the conversation? Oh, you will not believe what happened to me today. Let me tell you a story. And then what? You're engaging in what's going on in your life through storytelling. My dad used to tell us these stories, whether we were on long road trips or around a campfire, and he called them Bobby stories because the main character was this little kid named Bobby, and Bobby would always get into all sorts of weird shenanigans, and he would tell these Bobby stories, and it always seemed like the moral of the story at the end, he would be like, and that's why you don't drink beer, kids, okay? That was always the motto of the story. It's like, what? How does that connect? But let me tell you, we loved Bobby stories as kids. We're on a drive to grandma's house and we're like, Dad, tell us a Bobby story. And then we would just sit and listen as he just like made stuff up about this kid. Last winter, one of those really cold days, we made a fire in our fireplace in the basement, and for probably like an hour and a half, I just made up a story that I told my kids, and they just sat there for like over an hour listening as I told them this story about three kids that woke up in the middle of a wood, and they were completely by themselves, and then they discovered they had each had a unique superpower, and then they're on this quest to find their parents and discover what happened to them. For like an hour and a half, I'm just trying to make stuff up. And then I remember a few months later, Ruby, my middle child, was like, hey, can you keep telling us that story? I'm like, I don't even remember what I was talking about. But why? It's because we just love stories. Jesus often told stories. If you've read the Gospels, you'll know that a significant amount of what we have recorded about the life of Jesus is the stories that he would tell. He was a master storyteller, and he would tell these stories that we call parables. And oftentimes, Jesus' parables would begin with something like this. Jesus would be around a crowd and he would say, the kingdom of God is like this. And then he would tell a story about a farmer or a king or a fisherman or a treasure or a traveler. And he would teach that way. Parables were Jesus' way of communicating truth about his kingdom, but using a narrative analogy. So you'll notice that for the majority of the time, Jesus wouldn't just say, the kingdom of God is sacrificial kindness. Rather, he would say, the kingdom of God is like a man who was attacked on the road, and he was shown sacrificial kindness. Right? Rather than just giving the bullet point forms of what his kingdom is like, Jesus would weave these stories and analogies that then taught a deeper truth about his kingdom. We're starting this week in a brand new sermon series that will be the next 15 weeks, lead us all the way till September. And we're looking at the parables of Jesus as we seek to understand his kingdom. Christians, we use sometimes Christianese sayings that aren't necessarily wrong, but I sometimes think we don't actually know what we're talking about. So we'll say things like, you know, we're in the kingdom of God now, or we want to advance his kingdom, or we're doing kingdom life, or we're kingdom people, which are all true statements, but what does that actually mean? What does it mean when we say we're in his kingdom now? And parables are a way that Jesus reveals the ins and outs of the kingdom of God. And so we've called this series Parables of the Kingdom. If we want to know what his kingdom is like, we want to just look at the way Jesus taught about his kingdom. So this week, to begin, to kind of lay a foundation for the next 14 weeks after, we want to ask two questions that help kind of frame up parables. We want to ask first, what is the kingdom of God? What does that mean? When we say the kingdom of God, what is that? Let's define it. And then secondly, why did Jesus teach using parables? Like, we're going to look in the following weeks at 14 parables of Jesus. And so we should ask right out of the gate, why did he teach this way? So if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 17, this is brilliant because Jesus just answers that question for us. So, right, I don't have to sit and come up with ideas of why I think Jesus told parables. Jesus told us why he told parables. And so this passage that we're going to look at happens right smack dab in the middle of a parable and an explanation of the parable, which we're actually going to look at next week, the parable of the four soils. But right in the middle of it, his disciples ask, why do you tell parables? And Jesus answers that question. So what I want to do this morning is just read the passage, ask and answer, well, what is the kingdom of God? And then give three reasons why Jesus taught using parables. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 10, it says this, then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So interesting answer, which we want to kind of understand this morning, because on surface level, some of you, as you're listening, the answer made you a little bit uncomfortable, because you're like, what, Jesus? You're teaching this way to purposefully hide the truth from people? And we go, I don't know if I like that. So let's unpack some of these questions. The first question is, what is the kingdom of God? You'll notice that in verse 11, in this answer to the question, why do you speak in parables? Jesus says, well, to you, he's talking to the disciples, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. So a couple of things to note. You'll notice in scripture, sometimes Jesus says the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes he says the kingdom of God. These are not different things. Those are just different ways to talk about the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God and vice versa. But it's like in the midst of this teaching, because Jesus is teaching a crowd, in the midst of it, it's like the disciples pull him aside to ask a question. And we know that Jesus is teaching on a boat that was a little bit off of the shore. You'll read that in the beginning of chapter 13. So Jesus is on a boat and then the crowd is on the shore. So the picture that we should get is the disciples are in the boat with him and Jesus is teaching. And it's almost as if the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, a quick aside. And they're having this private conversation. Why do you teach this way? And Jesus says, well, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you. So what is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? You need to know that all Jewish people were looking forward to the kingdom of God coming. But they had a very specific idea of what that would look like. In the Jewish worldview, the kingdom of God meant that the kingdom of Israel would be restored, that there would be no more oppression from Rome, and that God would come, send his Messiah, kill all of their enemies, and then just set up the nation of Israel as a kingdom again, kind of like the glory days, right? Because these Jews would have known the glory days of David, King David, and King Solomon. And so their view of the kingdom of God is the Messiah is going to come. He's going to be on a war horse. He's going to kill all of the Roman oppressors. And then he'll set up Israel as a kingdom again. That was their view. It was kind of like, what's the kingdom of God? It's the nation of Israel, restored again to its former glory. And in the Jewish mindset, there was no concept that the kingdom of God perhaps might enter the world in hidden form. That the kingdom of God perhaps would work secretly within and among the hearts of men and women. That was not a concept in the Jewish worldview. Even today, we struggle sometimes when we talk about the kingdom of God, we struggle to understand what do we actually mean by that. So let me give you a definition as simply as I can. The kingdom of God is the dynamic reign or the kingly rule of God and the sphere in which the rule is experienced. So really plainly, if when we talk about the kingdom of God, what we're saying is the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. So we have to get our minds past the like medieval thinking. You can buy a castle in Ireland or whatever, right? And you go online and you see all of these old castles and kingdoms and they have a moat and huge walls and the drawbridge. I think when we think kingdom, we automatically think like Robin Hood and King Arthur. You have to move beyond that image in your brain. The kingdom of God is not like that. A castle with a moat. The kingdom of God, simply put, is just his rule and reign. But even that, we sometimes really struggle to comprehend it because we want to really narrow it down and nail down specifics of what we mean. But there's a bunch of questions that come up when we talk about the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God present right now or is it in the future? Is it spiritual or physical? Is it individual or is it like corporate, like a people? Is it gradual or is it climactic? Is it primarily God's action or is it our action? And so we get into trouble when we try and really nail down that it has to be one or the other. When really there's a paradoxical nature of the kingdom. So I don't mean that it's contradictory. A paradox is something that seems not to go together, but both things are true. And it's a both and. So think about some of those things that we wrestle with. Is the kingdom of God present or is it in the future? And the answer is yes. And we don't like that with our Western minds. Is the kingdom of God now or is it coming? Yes. Because Jesus will say in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus, when he comes, he says, the kingdom of God is here. Later on, he'll even say to some of the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's right now. And yet, Jesus will teach his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, your kingdom come. Okay, so it's not here yet. Jesus, is it here or is it coming? And Jesus would say, yes. Is the kingdom of God individual, like in each individual person's heart? Or is it like a corporate thing among a body of people? And the answer is yes. In Matthew 13, we're going to read some parables where Jesus presents the kingdom of God as if it's one person finding a treasure. So there is an individual aspect of the kingdom of God that takes place in each individual heart. And yet in Luke 12:32, Jesus will say, fear not, little flock, right? A whole group of people, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So is it individual or is it a group thing? Yes. Is the kingdom of God spiritual or physical? And the answer is yes. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will say, well, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom, right? It's a spiritual kingdom. Even Jesus in John 18:36, as Pilate is questioning him, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Meaning, okay, there's a spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. But in Revelation 5:10, where history is headed, it says, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There's a physical part of the kingdom of God. So it's both. Is the kingdom of God gradual or climactic? Is it a slow growing kingdom or is there like a suddenness to it? And the answer is yes. Because think about the parable of the mustard seed. The seed that grows slowly. And yet think of the parable of the bridegroom. The kingdom is going to come in an instant, and you better be ready for it. Is the kingdom of God primarily divine action or human action? And the answer is yes, it's both. God rules and reigns in his kingdom, and yet we as followers of Jesus are told to seek his kingdom. We have to make sure we realize the church is not the kingdom of God, but they are very closely connected. And the reason is the church proclaims the good news of the kingdom and people submit to the saving grace of God and then they come into the church and they experience the blessing of God's rule. So Jesus came and he inaugurated the kingdom of God. He says, guys, the kingdom of God is here. I've brought it. It's in your midst. And what he means by that is he says, guys, the kingly rule and reign of God is here. Both here now and it's coming in the future. It's both individually in each one of your hearts, but it's also corporately because God is saving a people. It's spiritual and physical, his rule and reign. It is this gradual growth, but it's also coming to a climactic conclusion, and it involves both God's action and our action. Clear as mud? The problem is, when we try and just make it one or the other, that's where we fall into all sorts of problems when we're like, nope, the kingdom of God is only now. But that's not what Jesus taught. Or the kingdom of God is only in the future. Jesus never taught that. He taught both things. So the kingdom is God's rule and reign in all of these different areas. So our second question then is, well, why did Jesus teach using parables? In verse 10, his disciples specifically ask him that question. Why do you speak to them, meaning the crowds who are on the beach listening, why do you speak to them in parables? I think what the disciples are asking is, why don't you just teach them straightforwardly, Jesus? Why are you teaching in such a way that it could lead to confusion? N.T. Wright says this, so why, they wondered, was Jesus telling these stories that people could only partly understand? Why wasn't he rousing the crowds to action? Why was he making them think and not telling them the answers? We can feel their frustration like a child wanting a tree to be fully grown straight away. Why do you speak to them in parables? I think many of us would ask a similar question, especially in the West, because the way that we learn oftentimes is like, just give me the answers that will be on the test, right? Like when I went to university and seminary, that was it. And they even had a class before the exam. We're just going to tell you all the things that are in the exam. And you would write as small as you could, all the answers to all the questions, so then I can just regurgitate the answers and get 100%. That's how we educate ourselves. And here, I love what N.T. Wright says. He says, why are you making us think without just telling us the answers? So Jesus graciously is going to answer their question. Why do you teach using parables? And so the first reason he tells his disciples is to reveal truth to them. The reason Jesus speaks in parables is to reveal the truth to his disciples. He tells them in verse 11, to them, to his disciples, have been given secrets of the kingdom. The Greek word for secrets is mysterion, which you can probably guess we get our word mystery from. So to you, Jesus says, to this group of disciples in the boat with him, to you has been given the mystery of how the kingdom of God functions and operates. Now, please don't hear it as this kind of Gnostic, oh, they had tapped into like secret knowledge. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, oh yeah, regular Christians, and then, oh, these super Christians, they tap into these secret knowledge. No, he's just saying there's a mystery about the kingdom of God and how it operates and moves and works. And to these disciples, Jesus is like, I'm revealing this truth to you. The parables that Jesus will teach present this inaugurated kingdom, this kingdom that Jesus brought, and the future prospects of its culmination and finish in Jesus, in such a way that the implications of that are spelled out to those in the audience who have ears to hear. And then in verse 12, Jesus says, again, a statement that we at first glance go, I don't know if I like that. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, don't think physically. Because you would think like, okay, so the rich guy has, and then they're going to take it from the poor guy and give it all to the rich guy. That's not what Jesus is saying. Think about what he's talking about, the mysteries of the kingdom. So what he is saying is there's a spiritual truth. When anyone hears the truth of the gospel and believes it and uses it and puts it into practice, then more will be given to them. But if someone hears the truth about the kingdom and says, no thank you, and doesn't use it, then it will be taken away from them. And then in verse 16, Jesus says, but blessed are your eyes, because many have longed to see what you see. Many prophets and Old Testament people longed to see Jesus and his kingdom, but they didn't see it. But he's saying to these disciples, but you get to see it. What is he saying? He's saying people from long ago, prophets and Old Testament saints who loved Yahweh but were longing for the day of the Messiah, they longed to see the coming of Jesus, but they never got to. And Jesus says, how fortunate are you, disciples, that you are witnessing it, the coming of the kingdom of God. So like an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, an Ezekiel, a Daniel, all of these Old Testament prophets talked about the Messiah and longed, man, I wish I could see that day. But they didn't. And yet these disciples are seeing the kingdom of God come in the person of Jesus. So Jesus speaks in parables because he wants to reveal truth to his disciples. Now, the second reason Jesus uses parables is related to the first, but he wants to hide the truth from the crowds. And this is the part that we don't like, if we're honest. We're like, Jesus, that seems mean. That you would speak in such a way that only certain people could understand you. In verse 13, Jesus says very plainly, because seeing, speaking of the crowds, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear or understand. Here's the uncomfortable truth about parables, okay? God sovereignly uses parables to either harden a person's heart or elicit a positive response from them. Now, listen, that doesn't negate human responsibility. That doesn't mean, well, than human beings, it's not their fault if they reject the word of God because God hardens them. You have to understand, biblical writers hold both of those truths in tension and they have no problem. It's our problem. Us Westerners, we don't like the idea of God being sovereign and us also making choices that we're held responsible for. Again, because we're like, philosophy, it doesn't go together. Listen, this is no problem for the biblical writers. Do you know what all the biblical writers say? Of course God is sovereignly in control of everything, and of course you make decisions that matter. They would say to us, what's the problem? Why are you wrestling with that? And yet we go, those things seem to be mutually exclusive. And the biblical writers are like, no, they're very compatible. God sovereignly hardens people's hearts through parables, and yet he does that because their hearts are already hardened by themselves. Now, here's what's interesting about where in Matthew's gospel these parables begin to be taught. Matthew 13, where Jesus, it's called the parabolic discourse. Jesus is going to teach a whole bunch of parables in Matthew 13. It comes right after Matthew 12. And if you know what Matthew 12 is about, Matthew 12 is about the crowds and the Pharisees constantly hardening their hearts against Jesus. So even if you just look at like some of the headings in your Bible, which weren't there in the original letters that they're writing, but they're just helpful to us. But just look at what happened. In the beginning of Matthew 12, Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath. The Pharisees are like, how dare you let your disciples pick grain on the Sabbath? And they're so angry at him. And then right after that, there's a story where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And do all of the crowds and Pharisees rejoice because a man has been made whole? No, they yell at Jesus because how dare you heal someone on the Sabbath? And then we get to the famous passage where the Pharisees essentially say to Jesus, you are demon-possessed. The only way that you're casting out demons and doing these miracles is because you are filled with Satan. You are demon-possessed, Jesus. And Jesus warns them, do not blaspheme the Holy Spirit because you will never be forgiven for that. Now, I just have to say that that's not something, because there's so much confusion around that. Oh, you might accidentally blaspheme the Spirit. Make sure you don't do that. Do you know what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? If you continually harden your heart like the Pharisees and say, I hate Jesus, I don't want to hear about it. The blasphemy of the Spirit is when God finally says, fine, have it your way. You are unredeemable now because you have hardened your heart so much. That's the Pharisees. They're like, we hate you, Jesus. Then Jesus teaches about a tree with good fruit or bad fruit. He's specifically talking to people who have hardened their hearts. You'll know them by their fruit. Then the Pharisees demand a sign. Jesus will believe in you if you give us a sign. And Jesus says, I'm not giving you a sign except for the sign of Jonah. And he's talking about his death and resurrection. And then there's this interesting teaching where Jesus gives about unclean spirits who leaves and then comes back, and there's seven more. But listen, he's speaking to the Pharisees. Do you know what he's warning them about? Guys, you are so misled, and you are so hard in your hearts, and you're so demon-possessed that if you're not careful, you will be irredeemable. More and more demons will come and blind you to the truth. And then Jesus begins to teach using parables. So what is he saying? People are going to hear the words that Jesus will say, but they won't understand them because they don't want to understand them. Jesus is saying that you, as a human being, can get to a place where you have hardened your heart so much against his kingdom that God finally says, okay, fine. I'm going to actually stop convicting you. I'm going to lift my hands off. And you will hear the teaching of Jesus, but you will not be able to understand it because you hate him so much. Augustine, who was a church father, put it this way. It would be similar to a man who looks at beautiful writing in a foreign language, and you can admire the calligraphy, but you have no idea what it's saying. Right, so in my office, I have a Greek New Testament, just the whole New Testament in the Greek language. I don't read Greek. And I can open it and look at it, and the script is really beautiful. And the way they write and the way the letters look. And I can look at it and admire it and appreciate it, but do I have any idea what it's saying? No. That's why Jesus speaks in parables. Because people are like, I actually don't want to hear the truth. The Pharisees are like, we hate you, Jesus. And so Jesus can teach in a way so that his disciples understand the truth, and yet the crowds who have hardened their heart against him don't understand. We hear the story and we appreciate a good story, but I have no idea what it means. Parables are a way for God to harden and reject those who have already hardened their hearts. Like the crowds and the Pharisees, the majority of the Jewish people had a certain expectation of the kingdom and the Messiah, and Jesus just does not meet their expectation. And so what happens? Well, they harden their hearts against him, and it's like Jesus is saying, okay, fine, my kingdom secrets aren't being given to you anyways. I find it so fascinating that Jesus' disciples hear the same truths that the national leaders hear, and yet we get massively different responses, don't we? The disciples saw and believed, and the leaders saw and rejected. It's the same teaching. So what this tells us is that the kingdom of God, when it comes, it brings judgment and mercy. People will look and look and look and not see. And they will listen and listen and listen and won't understand because there just exist calloused, hard-hearted people. So Jesus will teach in a way that reveals the truth to those who long for the truth and will hide the truth from those who are hard-hearted. The third reason that Jesus tells parables is not explicit in the text, but I think it's alluded to. Jesus, I think, teaches in parables to show us that the Word of God has always worked this way. It's not like he says, hey, yeah, you know what? There were never hard-hearted people before me. It's just now. Jesus is saying, no, this has always been the way. And so he does so by quoting Isaiah in verse 14. Jesus says, in their case, meaning the crowds, the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. And then he quotes Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. If you remember that story, it's kind of like the commissioning of Isaiah. Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of heaven, and God is on his throne, and he sees the angels flying, right? And then his response is, woe is me. And then the angel gets a coal from the altar and touches Isaiah's lips, and it's this symbolic thing, like your sins are atoned for. And then in Isaiah's vision, God from the throne asks, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, I will, I'll go, send me. And then here's his assignment, which is what Jesus quotes. Just so you know, no one's going to listen to you. How's that for an assignment? Right? If I was like interviewing for a pastoral position and they were like, okay, we're super excited, Andrew, that you're going to come here. By the way, you're going to preach and no one will ever listen to you. I'd go, oh yeah, sign me up. Right? But that's the commission that is given. So then Isaiah asks, well, how long, O Lord, am I going to preach and no one will listen to me? And God says, until everything is destroyed. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, do you remember Isaiah's day? It was exactly the same. Isaiah preached and hard-hearted people refused to listen to him. And Jesus is saying, hey, it's fulfilled in my day, different time, same response. There were calloused people in Isaiah's day, and there are calloused people in Jesus' day. Like Isaiah, like 600-700 years before Jesus came, and people haven't changed. So listen, the image we're supposed to get is Isaiah the prophet preaching the word of the Lord. And of course, there are people in Israel who hear the truth and repent and turn back to Yahweh. But the vast majority of them are like, yeah, shut up, Isaiah. We don't want to hear it. And then you fast forward 700 years and Jesus comes and he brings the kingdom and he preaches. And of course, there are people who go, yes, we believe and we're repenting. But the vast majority of them say, yeah, shut up, Jesus. We don't want to hear it. The word of God seems to always work this way. It opens people's eyes and they hear the word and they believe, or they've hardened their hearts and they don't understand and they don't want to hear it. The word of God continues to operate today in the same way. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Do you know what Paul's saying? As Christians, you smell. And to some, you will, the word, the gospel that it comes out of your mouth and the gospel that you live, it will be the greatest smelling thing to them. They will go, that smells like life. And to others, the same message, the same gospel that you share, the same gospel that you live out, people will look at that and go, that smells terrible. That smells like death, right? It's the same message. So it happens in Isaiah's day, it happens in Jesus' day, and it happens today. The gospel is proclaimed, and some will have ears to hear, and some will harden their hearts. It's not unique to Jesus' day. It's not unique to Isaiah's day. The word of God always seems to have this effect. I know that you know this. I've had conversations with people where I have had both responses. You share the gospel of the kingdom and someone goes, I can't believe I've never heard this before. That Jesus would die for my sins in my place, that God loves me that much. And this is the greatest news I've ever heard. And then I'll have a conversation with someone and I'll share the exact same gospel message. And they go, that just sounds oppressive. That sounds dumb. That sounds antiquated. That sounds bigoted. How could you believe that? And it's like the same message. I know that you've had that. The word of God always seems to work this way. It softens and draws some people, and it hardens other people. So for the next 3 months, we're going to be studying the parables of Jesus. And my prayer for this whole time in the Word over the summer is that the mysteries of the kingdom of God would be made known to us, that we would understand them with clarity. Right? So if we say things like, hey, we're kingdom people, which we are. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a citizen of his kingdom now. And if we want to know, how do we do life in his kingdom and what does that look like? The parables are a great place to start. My hope is that as we study the parables, you will learn what your king is like and how do you do life in his kingdom and what does he expect from us and what are the blessings that he gives us. But I'll just say this, I'll give this warning. My prayer over the summer is that if you hear his voice, you will not harden your heart. Now, I am talking about unbelievers for sure. People, and you might be here and you're like, hey, I'm new to this Christian thing. I've never been to church before. I wouldn't call myself a Christian. My prayer for you is that as you hear the parables of what Jesus is like and what his kingdom is like, that week to week you wouldn't go, that sounds dumb. I don't like that. That you wouldn't harden your heart, because what we read from Scripture is that you can get to a place where God finally just gives you what you want, where he goes, fine, I'm not going to convict you anymore. But beyond that, even for believers, I think we're going to hear things in the parables that are going to rub us the wrong way. Because Jesus is going to teach us, hey, if you want to be in my kingdom, this is what is required. And we might hear that and go, I don't really like that. So my prayer has been for myself and for you that none of us would harden our hearts to the teaching of the kingdom of God. That we would have ears to hear, that we would have eyes to see. So my goal is that, Lord willing, that we would just grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, what his kingdom is like, that it would cause us to just love our King even more, to want to do life in his kingdom. Right, like Jesus says that as we hear the truth and believe it, that even more will be given to us, a deeper understanding, a richer life. That's my prayer for us. So if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Would you see and hear and believe? So Father, I just thank you for your word. Jesus, I thank you for your patience with your disciples. It's so evident in the Gospels that, Jesus, you exercised such patience with them. And the same is true today. Jesus, you show us patience as we seek to understand what it means to know you and love you and follow you. Jesus, thank you that you taught in such a way to reveal the truth, and yet also to hide the truth to those who hated you and had hardened their heart against you. God, in a mystery that perhaps we don't quite understand, this is how the Word of God seems to work. It softens some hearts and it hardens others. So I just pray for all of us as we spend the summer together, seeking to understand your kingdom. Oh God, would we not harden our hearts? As we hear these truths, God, would we see and hear and believe? Holy Spirit, would you do that work in us? Help us not to have a cynical mindset or a heart that just rejects what we hear and is calloused and hard. Lord, please soften our hearts and open our eyes and open our ears to see and hear and believe. Just do your work, God. Thank you, Jesus, that you brought your kingdom, that right now we are living under your rule and reign, and that you are a good king. So help us to learn what that means and how we walk and do life in your kingdom. So just do that work in us, we pray. And we pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.